Do you realize that to be a mature person, one must control himself as if he were king over his own conduct? Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in it Thou dost promise to us Thy grace and mercy, that we might be regenerated, that we might become the children of God, and that each one of us in Christ Jesus might be a new creature, for old things are passed away and all things are become new. We thank Thee for this, and we pray now as we read and study in Thy Word that Thou wilt help us to understand more and more. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Much of the Old Testament history records the history of Israel while the nation had a king. Now, you will remember how the Old Testament moves along. It starts out with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, these four patriarchs. And then, during the time of Israel being in Egypt, they became a great multitude of people. They were slaves. Were not yet really a nation, but they were a multitude of people called Hebrews. Moses led them out across the wilderness into the land of promise, where in the land of Canaan they developed the nationhood of Israel. There were still 12 tribes, with the 13th tribe being the Levites among them. And then there came a time when we saw in our study that the people wanted a king, and God told Samuel to give them a king. The first one that he brought was Saul, and he proved to be a failure under the judgment of God. But after that, the kings followed each other one after another. What happened to Israel under the kings reveals truth that we can apply to ourselves. Because what happened then is the same kind of thing that happens in the life of any Christian. Because any Christian living in this world, under the guidance of God, led by the Holy Spirit of God, is to bring himself in his flesh, in his body, to serve God. And the Christian must exercise control over himself. In other words, to be a king over himself. Now, to be sure, he is to obey the will of God. This is the first thing. But in obeying the will of God, he must control himself. Now, we can learn much by following through in the history of Israel as to what happened when they brought in a king. When they first said that they wanted a king, you will remember, Samuel had advised against it. He said they wouldn't need a king. And the reason was they had the Lord, they had God. The nation had God, the Lord, in their midst. And he felt that the idea of having a king, someone they could look to, a human being as a king, was superfluous. Now let me pause for a moment and see if I can bring that over to where we are, so that you'll see the importance of this. Let me ask you a question. Do we as Christians need rules of conduct? Wouldn't we just have the Holy Spirit? Do we need regulations of procedure? Wouldn't we have the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't that be enough? If a group of people met, for instance, as officers of the church or an assembly, if they were all subject to God and were led by the Holy Spirit, do they need any rules of order? Do they need any parliamentary order or parliamentary law? Is that necessary? Well, in one sense, you could say no. Because you could say that they are being led by the Holy Spirit. But in another sense, you will find that it's very helpful, because not everyone is led fully by the Holy Spirit enough. Now, there is a deep sense, or I might say a deeper sense, in which you don't need this kind of outward rules and regulations. We are committed. We have the Holy Spirit. And we could be led moment by moment. But as an actual practical experience, so far as things really go amongst us, isn't it true that being as we are, imperfectly committed to the Lord, not totally sensitive about His guidance, that we actually, in moments of deliberation, when we can think clearly, we do wisely to set out for ourselves a program. which will serve as a guide to lead us along the way. Let me give you one more illustration. Do we need an order of worship, an order of service in public worship? If you have a group of people coming together to worship God, don't you think they could do it without having an order of service listed and printed? Would we need the order of service to worship God? Well, you've been in many a prayer meeting when the people gathering to pray don't have an order of service. It isn't listed who's going to pray next. We do it spontaneously. And there is something strong and vigorous about that. And yet, when you're going to have a stated time and meet on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock in a certain building to worship God, it has been found practically wise and helpful to have an order of service. Is there any danger in that order of service? That's like asking you, is a ritual good or is it dangerous? Well, a ritual can be good. It has also proven a snare. How many of you people know that in some of the churches you've gone into, the ritual and the formality actually takes over? And you go through it, but you don't really mean it. That's what can happen. This is what Samuel warned them against. He warned them that if they had a king, they'd look to the king. Just like I'm telling you that if you have a ritual in a church service, first thing you know, you look to the ritual. You look to the order of service. That doesn't mean it isn't good. It just means it's dangerous. The same is true with a budget. You can have a budget for church finance. And you know what happens? People subscribe a certain amount to the budget, and then they feel when they do what they've subscribed, they've done enough. Generally speaking, people do not subscribe more than they can give. They usually subscribe less than they can give, so they'll be sure to be able to give it. And yet, when they have subscribed $10 a month, $25 a month, and they've subscribed this, first thing you know, they think that's it. And even if in a certain month they could give $40, or they could give $50, they feel like they don't have to because they have a budget that says $25. That's the way it can be. And the same is true with a pledge. You ask a person, how much will you pledge to give? And he says, well, I'll give $3. He could give $10. He's got the money in his hand to give $5. But because he made a pledge, he'll give only $3. So while the pledge can be good in that it gives you something to move forward toward and so on, it can actually become a snare. This is true with the king. And this is what Samuel knew. And Samuel knew that if they had a king, they might easily stop short of actually serving God. But God, on the other hand, and he helped Samuel about this, God would have his servants, like Samuel, work with the people in their popular demand. They wanted a king, said that's the way they wanted to do it, so God told Samuel, you give them a king and then tell them how to avoid the dangers. And that's the way it was. And as we have already noted, the first king that they gave them was Saul, and he proved to be a failure because of his impatience and his arrogance and his personal pride. So then they called the man who became the greatest king that Israel ever had, David. Now I want to draw your attention to this as we're studying in 1 Samuel from chapter 16 to the end of 1 Samuel, and then in 2 Samuel through to chapter 7. Now in this portion, where we actually see how David was called into his kingdom, the first thing we notice is that the king is called. There is a sense in which God puts it on this young lad that he is to be king. And if I am to become one who will rule myself and govern myself, there is a certain sense in which I will be called of God, to obey him, to walk with him, to belong to him, and to bring myself in subjection to his will. Now, when David was called as a youth, and was to become the king, Samuel went out there when he was just a shepherd boy and anointed him to be king. Very early, before he was old enough to be in the army, he was put to a great test. You remember how one time David went to carry food to his brothers who were in the army, and when he got there he found that the whole army of Israel was being embarrassed by the daily challenge of a giant by the name of Goliath, who came out and challenged any one of them to fight. And according to the custom of that day, he would be the champion of the Philistines. And he called upon the Israelites to send any one man out as champion. And these two men would fight it out, and whichever one won, then that side would be counted to have the victory. That was their code, that they would go by this. Each day in the morning, Goliath came out and challenged the whole army of Israel. Send out a man, and he would really fight him. As it happened, one day when David was bringing food to his brothers, he heard this challenge. He turned around to the men that were there. Why doesn't somebody take him on? Why doesn't somebody go out there? Well, his own brothers told him, "You're just a youngster, you're just a kid. Why don't you go back home and tend to your sheep? That's all you are, just a shepherd boy." And David said, "I know I'm just a boy, but why doesn't somebody go out there against that man? He's a heathen, he doesn't know God. Why doesn't someone in the name of God go out against him?" He talked this way, and somebody asked him, "Well, would he do it?" "Certainly he would do it." So they brought him in to Saul, and they said to Saul, "Here is a man that will go out against Goliath." And Saul, looking at him, asked him if he really would go. "Yes," David said, "he would go." You'll remember a very interesting thing. Saul brought out his armor and gave it to David, brought out his sword and gave it to David. Now, if you will remember about Saul, he was head and shoulders above every man. In our day and time, we'd count him like a giant, a man who would stand out among others head and shoulders above them. Well, can you imagine what his armor would be like? You imagine how large it would be? You know, they made it of metal. And can you imagine how large that metal armor would be? And when they put it on David, why, it was far too big. It was clumsy. And the sword, you remember how long Saul's sword would be? Well, now just imagine a sword like that. And the whole thing was just overdone. And David set it aside and said, "No, I'll just go out myself." And he had become expert with a slingshot. So he went down to a brook and picked him 5 smooth stones. And then he went out to face the giant. For those of you who are interested in watching this closely, let me ask you to notice something. Did you notice I said he picked up 5 smooth stones? Now I want to ask you something for your own understanding about being led of the Lord. How many did he need? What would it take? As it turned out, it just took one. Well, why do you think he chose 5? Can you see that David was not brash? He was not arrogant. He didn't think that necessarily the first shot would get him. You say, why didn't he take 20? He'd never had time for 20. He might have a chance to use 5. But you see, the point is, there is a humility about David. When David prepares himself for this, and you all know the story, how when he went out against Goliath and Goliath saw him, Goliath was insulted. He cried out to the heavens to look at the insult, sent a boy out against him. And David ran to meet him and said, "Your insult will be crammed down your throat. I'm going to give your body to the birds to eat." And when they came into conflict that way, you will remember, David threw the stone, hit the giant in the forehead, stunned him. Then he went over and took his sword and beheaded him. The whole matter was a test. And this young man, who was ultimately to become king of Israel, is right now plunged into a test far beyond him. He wasn't big enough for that. He wasn't strong enough for that. And any number of people will talk about David's great courage and not understand David would never have had the courage to meet this man if it hadn't been for his faith. When you think about David meeting Goliath, talk about David's great faith. He believed in God. Now, the next thing we see is that right after that, when David had had this success, he was tested in a rather remarkable way. You know what happened? His success projected him in the public eye to a prominence. People began to acclaim him as great. And they made up songs. They said, "Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands." And they began to praise David over the king Saul. You know, of course, what that would do in Saul's eyes. You know what it did for David? It made him obnoxious to Saul. And Saul eyed him from that day forward. It endangered David's life. And we do read that at that time David walked softly in the presence of the king. Right after that, we find that Saul had his jealousy become so strong, it developed into hatred, and he actually aimed and actually undertook to kill David. It's a very interesting story. Saul had a personality problem. You and I, in popular language today, would say that he had, from time to time, he had fits. And people can call it in various ways, tantrum of one sort or another. He would lose control of himself. And he would be sitting there on the throne, and he'd have one of these fits, and when he had that, he'd just throw things around, including throwing his spear. David would be called in to play the harp. And David was such a musician that he could play the harp in a way that would gentle Saul down, so to speak. It would soothe him. But David noticed that when he was there playing his harp, and Saul was having one of his fits throwing things around, when Saul threw his spear, he threw it right at David. Well, that didn't have to happen very often until David suspicioned something. He suspicioned that this man Saul was putting on this act of losing his mind, so to speak, was as smart as a fox, and he was trying to kill David. So David said to Jonathan he'd have to run, and he had to run for his life. And so while this young man had been anointed to be king and was looking forward to being king of the country, now we see that he has to run for his life. That's a humiliating experience. Many of us, when we are called into service of the Lord and we appreciate the great privilege, may actually have to go through some experience in which we are really and truly just forced to a humiliating experience of running for our life. Now when we go on from that, we find that while he was running for his life, he was actually being guided. After he had hidden out and had become a fugitive from the king, although he was anointed to be king, yet he had to hide out. And he was called to be king and committed to be king, he had to hide out. But this man David, although all these things were true, could plan a wrong course. Now, if you know the story of Nabal, and you read that in there, you will remember that Nabal, a sheep herder, mistreated the agents of David. It angered David to where David planned to get even with him. In fact, he was going to come to kill him. And he was on his way to punish Nabal. When Nabal's wife Abigail heard about it, she got herself ready and went out and met David. She brought him certain food for his troops. And she met him, and there she told him, David, don't do this. It's beneath you. You're going to be king. You can't afford to do a low thing like this. And David said, you are better than I am. You're telling the truth. And I want you to know this about David. David could be advised and guided even when he was mad, when he was angry. But he stopped in his tracks and did not go through to kill Nabal. Later, when David was still running from Saul and driven to his wit's end, David took refuge in the city of Gath, and there he helped the king against the other Philistines. And you will be interested in that, because when David was helping one Philistine against the others, you know what was happening. He was helping one Philistine kill other Philistines, and that was actually weakening the enemies of Israel. In this maneuver, David was safe because he was among the Philistines, and yet he was weakening the enemies of Israel because actually working for his country. Circumstances were favorable for him. And this we also will notice with appreciation, that God can help us even in our distress and in our misfortune. Now as we go on from this, we'll find as the story goes along that the day came when Saul was eliminated. In battle he was wounded and afterwards committed suicide. And David entered in as king, and he had never raised a hand against Saul. That's a very interesting thing for us all to have in mind. Although Saul tried to kill David, David wouldn't raise a hand against Saul because Saul was king. But God brought him in. And God brought him into the kingdom. And even when Saul's son Ishbosheth opposed David for 7 years in a civil war, David eventually won. And as soon as he became king, he was blessed in the way in which he did. As soon as he came to power, the first thing he did was establish Jerusalem as his capital, and then he planned a temple for the worship of God. Because just as soon as he got control of the country, he wanted to bring the people right into the presence of God. And he undertook to build this capital, and then in the city of Jerusalem, to build a temple for the worship of God. That was when Nathan the prophet went to him and told him, God appreciates this. He sees what you have in mind, that you want to honor him and build him a house. God's going to build you a house. And he gave David a covenant that David hadn't asked for. He told David that one of his seed would sit on the throne forever, that the throne of David would be established forever and ever, and that one of his own seed would sit upon it and become King of kings and Lord of all. So in our study today, we've been following through on how God blesses his king. He can strengthen the man who is going to be king. He can bless the man who is going to be king. And he can keep the man who is going to be king. And don't forget, you are to be king over yourself. And every single thing that happened to David can have its counterpart with you as God blesses you as you undertake to control yourself in obeying God. Our God and Heavenly Father, help us to learn from this study. Help us to learn to put our trust in Thee and to be obedient to Thee. And Father, teach us that inward self-control, which will enable us to wait on the Lord, wait patiently for Him until He brings it to pass. So help us, and we will give Thee the praise and the glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.